Thank you, Lord, for orchestrating the events of our lives and of our congregational life. In fact, organizing the orbit of all the planets and every molecule and subatomic particle. Thank you, Lord, that it all dances according to your tune. And we pray now that we would revel in the omnipotence of God, the almighty power of God, to work in our lives, to change us as you see fit, to liberate us from the things that bind us. And Father, as we hear your word now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is Revelation 19, starting in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The word of the Lord. This is the 12th sermon in our study in the book of Revelation, and we have two more sermons to go. I will give you a little spoiler here. the book has a happy ending. And as it turns out, in the classic use of this word, as we learned some years ago by our friend Warren Gage, who came and taught the congregation, this book ends with a marriage. And in classic literature, tragedies end with a funeral and comedies end with a wedding. Therefore, the book of Revelation and the whole Bible is not a tragedy, but a comedy. And today, we begin the upturn toward that wedding, and we begin to move in the direction of the resolution of the book, the resolution of the whole Bible, and the resolution, the good destiny of the planet, the cosmos, and of all of human history. Everything ends in a wedding. In a love story, it's a comedy. Last week, we saw the judgment that fell on the great harlot, Babylon the Great. And if our interpretation, which we offered last week, is correct, that's like a bombshell for the whole book. It's a shocker that this would happen. And it's a real plot twist that unbelieving Israel, embodied in the whole temple complex and the whole religious system of first century Jerusalem, has become so much ensconced in false religion that she is now called Babylon the Great. And she had descended so deeply into spiritual decay that she became the worldwide promoter of karma religion and idolatry and transactional spirituality, where you have to do something for God and then God has to do something for you. This week, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles from every nation, people who believe in Jesus Christ, the church, so relieved that the other woman is no longer in the picture, the church, the bride, has prepared herself and she is ready for her wedding, the marriage feast of the Lamb and the church. And as we read this, there's all kinds of celebration and jubilance in church, in heaven, and there's serious joy. You know, C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And what he meant when he said that was, here, joy is like a hobby. We kind of squeeze it in to our all-too-busy schedules, like we take a day off to celebrate the independence of our country, for instance. In heaven, joy won't be our hobby. Joy will be our main job. Think about that. That's wonderful to think about. And so all this celebration, serious joy and grandeur, there's so much weightiness to this joy that John, the writer, is so swept up in it that he doesn't know what to do, and he looks next to him and there's an angel and he falls down to try to worship the angel, who says, no, no, don't do that. Man was made for a little while lower than the angels, but on this side of earth, you're no longer lower than I am. I'm a fellow servant of yours. And then we go right from a wedding to a war. And it's jarring to the reader as you read it. Seems like it doesn't fit. And apart from the adage, which we sometimes say, all is fair in love and war, apart from that adage, the two words don't belong together. What does a happy, jubilant wedding have to do with a gory battle? Seems incongruous. And so as I thought about it this week, I was really helped by a chapter I read by the great late Presbyterian writer and minister Eugene Peterson, who wrote these words about this particular chapter. St. John's salvation vision is composed of two elements, a meal and a war. The meal and the war represent the polarities of salvation. John's salvation images of the meal and the war are the devices by which he will draw us as deeply as he can into the country of salvation, which is our new country. End quote. And I remembered what I said last week. I got kind of serious with the congregation at the end of the sermon, and I said, you know, the worst thing that can happen to you as a believer, which is what happened to Israel, and which was the slippery slope which eventuated in her becoming the great harlot. The worst thing that can happen to you is you lose the wonder of grace. And when you stop being blown away that God noticed you, a rebel and a sinner, and put his grace on you and actually adopted you into his family. And when that no longer knocks you out, you are on the path toward falling away from God. And I thought to myself this week, you know, I need to not just tell the congregation that this is a danger, but I need to do everything I can to equip myself and to equip you with ways to maintain the wonder of grace. Because I truly believe if our congregation loses the wonder of grace, we're on the fast track toward what the theologians call apostasy. So how can I help myself and how can I help you every week to be blown away by grace? And then I saw, here it is. Salvation, and maybe you never thought of it this way before, salvation is a wedding and a war. And the Christian life is lived between these two polarities, these two poles. It's a tension. We don't gravitate toward one or the other. We stay at the center of this tension. And if we can see that, we may just come away more amazed, less likely to get bored and distracted in this highly distractible age, and less likely to presume, you know, that I've been there, done that, which is spiritually deadly. So let's look at this chapter, so happy and yet so heavy. Let's look at this chapter, so full of glory and yet also gory. Two poles, the wedding and the war. And the second point, how living in that tension leads to a lifestyle or a practice. The two poles, wedding and war, and how living in that tension leads to practice. You may know, or perhaps you have never seen it, that the Bible both begins and ends with a wedding. Right in the middle of the Bible, there's this long, 8-chapter-long, exalted love poem we call the Song of Songs. And now the Bible again ends as it began, at a wedding. It was at a wedding that Jesus Christ did his first miracle, which isn't called a miracle. It's called a sign because it's significant of something, significant of how the world will end. Revelation ends with the marriage of God and his bride, the church. And you know, oftentimes as you read the Bible, you'll find that the life of true spirituality is likened to a marital relationship. So for instance, when we read in the very literal translation of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, from Genesis chapters 3 and 4, you'll read these words. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived a son. Well, that's the phrase from the phrase carnal knowledge, to know. It's the Hebrew word yada. Adam knew his wife intimately, and she conceived a child. You can fill in the blanks. But then we come to Psalm 139, and we read these words. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The same word, like a highly suggestive way of thinking about the spiritual life. And it makes you wonder, and you would in fact be right to assume, that when you are made right with God, you are brought into a relationship with God, which is an invitation to the deepest kind of intimacy and joy that we could possibly imagine. And we are, those who believe in Jesus Christ, we are headed to a wedding and a feast. The prophets were sometimes given glimpses into this idea of the spiritual life likened to a marital relationship. So, for instance, Hosea writes these words from God, God speaking. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, speaking of the church, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak to her heart. God's courtship with us, with the church. Today's call to worship, which Jonathan read to us, Isaiah chapter 25, this picture of what will the end of time be, but a banquet, the likes of which you've never imagined, with aged wine. Then it repeats, aged wine. Did I tell you there's going to be aged wine there? And the richest of foods, a lavish banquet, which won't even make you fat. It's a celebration of love and joy. Salvation means to be rescued from enmity with God. You know that word enmity? I feel like it's an unfortunate translation of the Greek and Hebrew words. Because enmity is a kind of nice, kind of Christianized way of saying the word that we really want to say, but we're afraid to, which is the word hatred. In other words, we've been rescued from a relationship of hatred toward God. And I say it's a nice word because how many here would want to admit, yeah, there have been times in my life where I have actually hated God. So we don't use that word. We use a nice kind of sanctified sounding word. We were at enmity with God. Sounds a lot nicer than hate. But the truth is, when you break the commandments of God, you're demonstrating hatred toward God. I know it doesn't feel that way toward you because we're fallen people and even our feelings are messed up so that we're desensitized to that reality. When Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," we could look at that conversely, and if you hate me, break my commandments. And we do. We break the good commandments of God, and that puts us in an antagonistic relationship with God. Enmity, which is a nice word for hatred. And to be reconciled to God is not simply to have the record of your hatred toward God expunged or erased or deleted. It's not simply to be given a second chance, and this time you better do better than you did the first time. Rather, it is to be embraced by God, cherished by God, brought into tenderness and intimacy with God. You know, I've heard people say at funerals, "Well, Dad has died now. He can finally go and be with Mom." And I'm cool with that. I mean, I really do think we'll see each other on the other side and we'll recognize each other. But we do know, right, that Mom isn't going to be the big show in heaven. I mean, I'm not being unsentimental or unromantic. I'm just trying to look at the divine romance as the really big story. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And He said, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are true words from God." We go in our relationship with God from enmity to intimacy. And if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and look how those descriptions are intimate, you are essentially already grafted into the vine. So in some sense, the two have become one. You've entered into the deepest kind of intimacy, union with Christ. A love relationship with God, like you've only glimpsed here on earth. Probably marriage is about as close as you're going to get to this glimpse of intimacy on earth. And even the couple in this congregation who have had the closest marriage have only had the smallest glimpse of the kind of intimacy that we are trying to describe. Again, when John saw the end game toward which all believers in Christ are headed, and he heard the words, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb," it so blew him away that he didn't know what to do. I'm invited into this? And the only thing he could do was fall down and worship the closest thing to him, which was an angel. Worship the messenger. And then we read in this wedding scene that the groom arrives. He comes riding in on his white horse. He's called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Are they inflamed with passion for the bride? You know, I say to Missy, you know, Missy, every time I see you, my eyes light up. Is that what we see going on here? I think so. Or is what we see his insight, his burning insight into your heart and the heart of every people who will stand before him in judgment? I think that's true too. He comes along with the bride people who are now pictured as riding on their own white horses, an army following him. He has extending from his mouth a sharp sword. He wages war with his words. That's the sword from the mouth. It's his only weapon. He rules with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the angry wrath of God. That's what the writer does there. He just stacks up angry, angry. His blood-soaked robe has written on it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now it's the final showdown. And the wedding fades into this battle scene. Intimacy one moment, combat the next moment. And this combat turns out to be a bloodbath, the likes of which the world has never seen. Look how it's described. The flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, great and small. That's a lot of flesh. Five times that word flesh is repeated for some reason. You get the idea that once all that flesh is out in the open field, and the birds that are called birds of prey and scavenger birds from all mid-heaven, when they all gather together and they have done their worst on this valley of flesh, that the only thing will be left will be a huge valley of bones. And we're wondering if we're going to hear the question, Son of Man, can these bones live, like Ezekiel heard? And then the battle finally comes. We've been waiting for the whole book. I mean, from the first chapter, we read about the enemy. I know you, says the Lord to one of the churches, that I think it's Thyatira. You are seated where Satan lives. And so we know there's going to be a battle. And we've been reading all these chapters, waiting for the battle to come. And we're wondering, when will the battle? I mean, we hear the people in the Revelation saying, how long, O Lord, how long? When is the battle going to come? And finally, in chapter 19, the battle comes. And when it finally happens, it's over in an instant. Would not make for a very good movie. You know, sometimes you say, have you ever read War and Peace? No, but I saw the movie. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? Well, don't wait for the movie, because it's not going to be very good. Because it's not how we make movies. We make movies build up to the battle scene, and then the whole rest of the movie is the battle scene. But this battle scene is just over in a paragraph. The beasts are seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire, and those who worship the beasts are killed with the mouth sword. And that's it. The only thing left after that is the birds eat their fill. It's over. Like, I've been waiting for this battle, and that's how fast it is. But, you see, the reality behind this gory picture is an aspect of salvation that every Christian knows every single day. And that is that in the Christian life, in the experience of salvation, there are moments of exalted intimacy and ecstasy. And in the spiritual life, there are moments of intense spiritual and moral battle. The three constant and chronic enemies of the spiritual life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, just seem never to let up the pressure. Even when I have known God's grace and I have accepted the new identity given to me as pure gift from God, that I am now to be known as T.J. Campo, adopted son of the Most High God. And even when I get that as a pure gift, Still, every single day, the world tries to force me into its mold, convincing me that I have to earn it, I have to prove it, I have to flaunt it, I have to grasp for it, I have to signal it. The world is telling me every day, TJ, it's all up to you. And the same message is coming your way as well. The world. And then, my own flesh, my will, seems to fight against me. I do things that I don't want to do. I don't do things that I do want to do, according to Romans 7. This principle called the flesh, which we read about, remember, five times. This principle is so much at work in me that my willpower is no match for the flesh. The world, the flesh. And lastly, still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. The Satan, tempting, accusing, prowling, advertising, seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And it all gets so exhausting. The constant warfare that will one day be over, but for now I'm living between a wedding and a war. Now, I love the book, and I've recommended it to many people in our congregation. It's a Christian book about marriage by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. And the title of the book is Intimate Allies. And really, the title of the book says everything about the topic. Because you never see those two words in the same sentence. Intimate allies. Allies are people in a battle. Intimate, people in bed. You don't ever see that. And yet, it's a picture of the Christian marriage where two intimate allies stand back to back, facing outward, and they are allied with one another, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, struggling against spiritual powers. And I find that not only in marriage, and not only have I seen it as a present experience of salvation, but I also find it in lots of places in the Bible, the way the Bible describes the polarities of salvation. We are, until the final battle, the last battle, we are living in this tension of intimacy and conflict, love and war, a fantastic meal and inclusion, and a brutal adversity. And you see it in places you might not even expect it. For instance, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There you see the two poles. A table, celebration, enemies, war. Or how about this verse? Really puts it together for us in one little package. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, battle. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Battle and intimacy. If you live by faith in Christ, God has taken up residence in you, and God is actually daily alluring you to do what he wants you to do, and to make what he wants you to do what you actually want to do. And he is actually energizing you, that's the Greek word that's used there, to actually do his good pleasure. And it's a battle where you're working with all your might, like lifting a weight bar, and you're just, you know, struggling under it, like you're lifting with all your might as if your life depends on it. And yet, it's God at work in you. And that one verse really describes the two poles of the tension. Or, I don't know if you perhaps noticed it in today's very passage that we read. You see this tension as well. In verse 8, John portrays the bride as being dressed in a wedding dress. To clothe herself in fine linen, that is the righteous acts of the saints. Looks a little bit like do-it-yourself. She clothes herself. I wanted it to say, if I would have been there, I would have told John to write something a little different. So good that I wasn't there. But I would have whispered in John's ear, you might want to say there, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not what he wrote. He said, clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. Looks a lot like a do-it-yourself project to me, until you notice earlier in the verse these words, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. It's a gift, and it's her works. And it's a gift, and it's her works. Her works are a gift. One commentator wrote these words. She clothes herself. The righteousness of her clothing is her own righteous acts. But the linen and those righteous acts themselves are sheer gifts. You want to ask the writer, well, which one is it? Is it her deeds or his gift? Her battle service or his intimacy and grace? Of course, the answer is yes. That's it. People who know salvation, who know rescue from God, are saved by grace alone. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the warrior who treads the winepress of God's wrath, does that for me. He did it all for me. He lived the perfect life of truth, beauty, and goodness that no other human being had ever lived for us, for his people. He died under the downpour of justice that my sins deserved. I should have been under that wrath. And when the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to that and moved into the house, the Spirit took up residence in me, see, intimately. The Spirit came as a fighter in me. In other words, God put a fighter in me. It was a gift from him. And the Spirit became the definitive, intimate ally, the helper. If I go, says Jesus, I will give you another helper. And my good works, my own struggle to do good in the world, even when my motives are messed up, and I assure you, my motives are always messed up. But even when I do good things from wrong motives, Jesus Christ, the warrior groom, purifies those deeds. It's like our prayers come out of our mouths like smoke, but by the time they get into the throne room, they've been converted into incense. He purifies our good deeds. He makes them holy before God. I will be rewarded for what he has done. You get it? I'll be rewarded for his work for me, in me, and through me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so that we could do the good things God planned for us long ago. And that means every day, if I'm a firefighter, or a plumber, or a mom, or a retiree, if I'm a student, if I'm a lawnmower, whatever I do, lawnmower or a hair cutter, doesn't really matter. Every day I can launch out into the day with this kind of curious inquisitiveness saying, Lord, what do you have in store for us today? I can face that with him daily. And this leads us into the practice of praise. Did you know that the word hallelujah never appears in the New Testament except for this one chapter where it appears four times? We're being invited to join the chorus of those in the church triumphant. We're in the church militant. They're the church triumphant. If we're living in this tension, salvation as wedding and war, if we're living in this tension, we'll want to sing out loudly about what Jesus Christ did to rescue us and how the Holy Spirit intimately allied with us to work it out in daily life. Really, ask yourself if praise is an important part of your spiritual life. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir in a sense. You came here today and I saw everybody singing and I was taking note of everyone. No. Everyone came and they sang, but what about on a daily basis? Is praise a part of your daily Christian life? If not, I'm not urging you to try harder to be a praiser. If not, you might have left the tension. You might be seeing salvation only as war or only as wedding. And we also practice praise among the nations. Not only are we hoping to see people come to Christ in distant lands, but right here where we live. We want to brag about what God has done for me in Christ. You know, someone said once, evangelism is the opposite of gossip. In gossip, you brag about the bad deeds of someone. In evangelism, you brag about the good deeds of him who loved you and gave himself for you. It's really what evangelism is. You're bragging about what Jesus did for you. We're recognizing that Jesus is on the move, like his namesake, Joshua. You know, Jesus was named after a biblical character. He was named after Joshua. His name, Yeshua, is basically a form of Joshua. Yeshua, Jesus Christ, is, like his namesake, a general. He moved through the land and he conquered the land with the sword that comes out of his mouth. The sword that extends, giving the good news of God. And he is, as he moves about the world, he is destroying flesh, 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 and flesh. Five times. He's raising up dry bones to new life. He is conquering cities. He conquered Ephesus. He conquered Philippi. He's still conquering. I hope we know as a congregation that we're working together to conquer Hollywood. Have you ever thought about that? That we are looking to offer Hollywood as an offering to God. We're not trying to set it on fire with physical fire. We're not trying to bomb it, and we're not trying to use guns. We are using the sword that extends from the mouth of our general, Yeshua. And by the words of good news, we are telling all of Hollywood, great and small, about the Lamb who bled for us, a tender and intimate thing for him to do. And we are telling them about the Lion who fights for us, who fights in us, who fights through us. He deserves everyone to know. And we want to help and bless the people around us. Because blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now as we come into this moment of rehearsal for the great supper that lies ahead, and as we take not cake and champagne as it will be then, but very simple bread and wine, we pray that our hearts would be inflamed to praise you and that we would be nourished to live this life into which we've been called. Father, these good works that we're so weak at performing, we pray now that you would nourish us so that we might perform them more to the glory of God and more for the good of people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.